So this morning, we will be beginning Romans chapter 9 as we completed chapter 8 last week. Now, chapter 9 is beginning of a new train of thought that is going to go over the next three chapters. So with that, let's take a reminder of what we just came out of in chapter 8. Now remember in chapters 6 and 7, we see the Apostle Paul laying out that, you know, as Christians, we are called to live holy lives, but while we are called to live righteously, while the grace of God is not an excuse to sin, we still struggle with that sin. That our flesh is not perfected still. It still deals with the reality of our fallen nature. We still have temptations that we have to struggle and work through. We still have in us a desire to do evil, which is why the Apostle Paul says, the things that I don't want to do, I do. And the things I do want to do, I don't. And he felt that warring inside of him. Which brings us to chapter 8, in light of that struggle that we have, the Apostle Paul went to comfort the church in Rome. He went to say, hey, listen, even with that struggle, you can be assured of your salvation in Christ Jesus. You can be assured because, and ultimately the reason is because our salvation is not dependent on us, but it is dependent on God who called us and took our feet off the miry clay and set us on solid rock. Because it is God who has saved us from beginning to end, and we are nothing more than the recipients of that grace, it's not dependent on us. And because God has been for us from the foundations of the world, we know he can be for us going forward, and he will be for us going forward. That all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can rest assured that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Now, with that, when we get to chapter 9, Paul gets ready to deal with the objection that he sees coming based off what he said in chapter 8. Because remember, specifically when we focused in on Romans 8, 28 through 30, it is built on the fact that all those who are chosen by God will be saved. That those who have been chosen from before the foundations of the world, they will receive salvation. That those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. And that those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he's also glorified. And what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, there are coming to Romans 9 now, Paul realizes that someone's going to raise their hand in the back. And they're going to go, hey, Paul, what about the Jews? What about the Jews? Were they not chosen by God? Was this nation not there? And yet I look around and the vast majority of Jews have rejected Christ as the Messiah. What say you then to this assurance you can claim we have that is rooted in the fact that God has chosen us? And so that is what Paul begins to deal with here in Romans chapter 9, and he continues dealing with in chapter 10 and chapter 11. We are going to get some insight into how Paul deals with the Jews, what he sees as their past as well as their future. And that begins to be laid out. Now in Romans chapter 9, it's going to begin essentially with a defense of what we read back in Romans 8, 28 through 30. That's what we're going to start with. Is Paul's going to be defending the fact that yes, God has chosen a particular people and he had a right to do so. But we have a few things, and really what we're going to do in these first six verses this morning is we're going to set the table for Paul. For everything that goes on in the next three chapters, it begins here. This is the beginning of the thought. And so we're going to establish that thought, and then we will move forward in Romans in the next few chapters in light of what Paul is saying here. So verses 1 through 6 of Romans chapter 9 says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoptions as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So, beginning with these first three verses we read here, Paul begins with, you know, kind of making a vow right out the gate that I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. That he has great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart. And who is that for? For his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh, his fellow Jews. And we're using that term in an ethnic sense right now. These ethnic Jews, he looks around at his people. In fact, he goes so far here as to say, I wish I would be accursed. I would be damned for the sake of them. In these first three verses, Paul like is just overflowing with his love for his own people. And really the willingness that he says he has here to sacrifice, to endure eternally the wrath of hell for his brothers, it should be shocking to us in some ways. And it is interesting, and we'll kind of talk about this a little bit as we go on, but this is also, well, it is interesting considering the fact that the Apostle Paul's primary, his missionary journeys weren't really to the Jews primarily. He was known as an apostle to the Gentiles. He spent much of his time among the Gentiles, among them, preaching to them. Not that he never preached to the Jews either. Oftentimes they were the first group he preached to. But much of his ministry is geared towards Gentiles. And yet with that, he never ceased to have a love for his own people. And I believe there is a takeaway we can have looking at the Apostle Paul here. And that is that it's okay to particularly care for your people. It's okay to particularly care for his people. The Apostle Paul did. Now, note, that didn't mean he didn't care for the Gentiles. He dedicated his life to preaching the gospel to them. It wasn't that he was like, I love my people, so I hate every other people. But he did particularly care for his brothers, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, some people get nervous here and they think about something like the Apostle James. Because in James, he wrote about the sin of partiality, that we are not to be partial people. And the particular example he uses in James is if like two people come to church and one man's rich and one man's poor, you don't give the rich man the best seat and then send the poor guy off just on the basis of their wealth. He condemns that as a kind of sinful partiality. And it is. That is absolutely a sinful form of being partial in the church. Because, well, it's what Paul says to the Galatians, that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Now, what that means is that we all have equal standing before God, right? These things don't mean that there's no such thing as hierarchy anymore, because there is still hierarchy. God still establishes a world with hierarchy. Even in that phrase where Paul says there's neither slave nor free, Paul in elsewhere in his epistles gives particular commandments on how masters of slaves and how slaves are to interact and deal with one another. But what was unique about what Paul was saying is, but in the church before Christ, even though in society these hierarchies still exist and they're in fact even proper and good still, before Christ we are equals. We are all in the image of God. We are all equally bought before him. So it doesn't, this truth doesn't wipe away distinction or hierarchy or anything like that. God created a world that has both distinction and hierarchy, and he did it intentionally. But it does make us all still equals before God. And so we come to a church together and we worship together on equal footing. We come to the Lord's table on equal footing. Does that make sense for you guys? Are you tracking with that? So those are four. So to ignore those and to start showing favoritism based on these kinds of things, at least in certain regards, is a kind of sinful partiality. Again, there are still commandments. The Bible says, you know, particularly the office of pastor is just for men. It's not for women. That is still a distinction that even happens within the church. But it's not a distinction over value. It's a distinction over how God has made men and women and how his church is to operate. But with that, there is a righteous partiality. While there's a sinful form of partiality, there's a kind of being partial that God actually commands us to do. So a prime example of this would be, again, if you go to Galatians, Paul tells the church in Galatia, you are to do good to all, but especially to the household of faith. So Paul says, yes, generally you should have a desire to do good to people, but you need to particularly care for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. They are actually those who take priority in your caring over and against the unbeliever. Like, you make sure your people, your fellow Christians are taken care of. You make sure they're good, that they have abundance. And from the abundance that we have as Christians, when our house is in order, we take that abundance and then take it out from there. But it starts at home with us. You guys get what I'm saying? Another really, I think, a common illustration that helps point people out is, especially for those of you who are parents, like, you have kids. God gave you those kids. It is your duty to care more about your kids than someone else's kids. You have a duty to your children that you do not have to anyone else's children, because God gave them to you. They're your responsibility. You have a duty to them that supersedes your duty to other people's children. Now, it doesn't mean you don't care at all about other people's children. Again, the same way we're talking with all these other things. Paul particularly cares for his brothers according to the flesh. It didn't mean he didn't care about the Gentiles. So we're not saying, we don't need to turn this into, well, we care for this one, so we hate and treat this one over here poorly. That's not what we're saying either. But before I make sure other people's children have food on their plates, roofs on their heads, and clothes on their back, I have to make sure my children have roofs over their head, foods on their plate, and clothes on their back. Because God gave them to me. He didn't give me your kids. He gave me my kids. It's the same thing with my wife. I care about my, not only do I care about my wife more than other people, I care about my wife more than I care about anybody else. More than anybody, she is the number one person on the scorecard. Like, however we rank this, I am going to make sure my wife is taken care of before I make sure anyone else is taken care of, because God gave her to me, and she is my responsibility, and I have duties to her, and I don't have these duties to anybody else. And if I started making sure other people's wives are being taken care of more than my own wife and forsaking her and not paying attention to her, all of you guys would look at me and go, wow, what a terrible husband. What a terrible husband. The way he just treats his wife like she's just any other woman. Like, no, my duties are to her first. And the reality is, God has designed us this way. He's designed us to have these expanding circles of care and closeness with one another. And there's nothing wrong with them. It's nothing wrong to have that particular passion for your own people. And we can see this light, and we can keep bringing this out. I care more about my fellow citizens of the United States of America than I care about the citizens of Mongolia. Not because I hate people in Mongolia, but because the people of the United States of America are my people. God placed me here among these people. And so I have a particular love and care in my heart for the people of the United States. I'll even step into the Apostle Paul here for a second. As I stand here and minister to you Minnesotans, I have a particular place in my heart for Lake Havasu City, Arizona, and the people that live there. I desire their good. I mean, this is a place I was born and raised. I have deep connections. I still have family there. I love that place. And I want to see what's good for them in a very particular way. It doesn't mean I don't care about the people of Britt, Minnesota. It doesn't mean that I don't care about you, the congregation that God has put me before. I do, because I have responsibilities to you now over and against what I have to them. But there is still a place in my heart and a love for them that 30 years of life isn't undone by 8 months in Minnesota when it comes down to it. Now, the desire also when we came out here was to make you guys our people. That's the desire I have. Is I'm like, I come up here and I'm like, man, okay, I got to become a Minnesotan now. I got to jump in and be a part of this. I was thinking maybe I need to start rooting for the Minnesota Timberwolves over the Phoenix Suns after all. I don't know. Liam keeps trying to convince me. But with that, you guys, I hope you kind of see what I'm saying, that God made you in a way to particularly care about the people that are next to you. And there are those who will make you try to feel guilty for that, and you shouldn't. You shouldn't feel guilty for it. You shouldn't feel bad about it. It's completely according to God's design for us. And so again, as I care for my family, just as I talked about with the church, as I care for as we care for each other in the church and make sure we are taken care of, and then when we have abundance, we take that out and give it to those outside. I'm making sure my family is taken care of, and then out of the abundance of what's in my family, I can then go help others who are in need. But it starts at home. It starts where God has placed you now. And that's why he's designed you to particularly care about where you're at now. And this is one of those interesting things. And there are all kinds of implications in terms of how we deal with each other, with in terms of politics or whatever. You can really spread this out in terms of all the kind of areas this goes to. But God did not design you to care for everybody all the time, always, which is part of the problem of the internet nowadays that we really struggle with. God did not design us with the bandwidth to know about what's going on in every corner of the world at all times. Like, people, we're just not made that way. Like, think about, you go back a few hundred years, people on one continent had no idea what was going on every minute on a completely different continent. Like, people did, we didn't have this kind of thing. But now, because there's all this information available, they think they have this duty to care intensely about everything everywhere. And we're just not able to do that. We're not God, is what it comes down to. Like, we are not eternal. We are not omnipotent or omniscient. We're not all-knowing. We're not meant to be, but we're meant to have a particular care for where we're at. And again, I know I keep repeating this, but I don't want someone to get confused. I'm not saying, therefore, we just hate or despise or don't, care at all about sufferings that are going on, about the persecution of our fellow Christians that's going on right now in Africa. Like, I mean, there are kinds of things that it's good to be in prayer about. But we don't have to care about all issues, all peoples, all the time. Because God put us in particular places with particular people who we're supposed to be caring for first. And it can become overwhelming when you try to do this. And then you'll also see people try to use this, well, you have to care about everything, against Christians sometimes in debate. So if you go online, you can find Christians who stand against abortion, standing on signs of the street, having conversations with people. Like, they're trying to have conversations about abortion. And people will come up to them and debate whether or not abortion is right or wrong. And so you'll have this pro-life Christian standing there, and they'll say, no, like, we should, it's evil to murder babies in the womb. And then the person comes with them and like, well, what about free lunch in public schools? And you go, what? And it's like, well, if you don't care about it then, why should I believe you care about it now? And it's like, I can actively care about this here and not be involved in every other problem that's going on in the world right now. Like I can have like, it's like that again, it's okay. We can't do everything. Like people really, we sometimes have to get it through our minds that we're not God. That we can't be everywhere all at once solving everybody's problems. Think about even Jesus himself, who was God, but he was fully man. And think about how Jesus, we see his relationships in the Gospels presented with people. So he has a group of like 70 disciples, if you guys aren't aware of that. There's a big group that's running around with him. Then it goes down to a 12-person group that he's closer with. And then even within that 12, there's another 3 that he's particularly close to. Like his 3, like you could really say that these are Jesus's 3 best friends. These are the people he's closest with on the world. It are those who he took into particular places that he took no one else, like the Mount of Transfiguration. Like we can't be everybody's friend equally. And this applies to me as a pastor in my desire, even in many ways, to know all of you well and to be able to minister with you. I can't know everyone here equally. Like I'll never be able to do it because I'm not God. I labor in it. I work for it. I want to establish at least some level of relationship and open door with everybody here, but I can't because I'm not God. I don't have the bandwidth to pull it off. And when we try to make ourselves God and try to say, no, I'm going to reach out into every corner of the earth, into every issue, into every little thing here and there, we'll just drive ourselves either. We're either going to drive ourselves crazy or we're not going to actually accomplish much of anything or both. And so this isn't some, I don't want this again to turn into something like, well, Zach says we shouldn't care about anybody but the person sitting next to us. Because that isn't the point either. But the point is that you have affection for those closest to you more than you have for those who are outside, who are further away. And that's okay. It's okay. It's not a sinful reality. This is a biblical reality. And it's a reality of the way God has designed us. You know, my third son, Knox, he's named after the Scottish reformer, John Knox. It was alive in the 16th century. One of the famous John Knox quotes was in a prayer he made where he said, "Give me Scotland or I die." And that was it. Like he just loved his fellow Scotsmen. He just looked at his people and said, I just want these people to know Christ and the truths of his scripture and to walk in faith and fellowship with him. I want that for my people. And I'm willing to die to go to the ends to make that happen. Even somewhat reminiscent of what Paul says here in Romans chapter 9. And when we start, and the reality is, when this is the way we actually operate, when we accept these truths and begin with our people and then moving outwards, we become more effective. We actually become better at caring for those outside because we're fixing the problems that began at home first. And then having done that, we're able to go farther and help more. Like we're actually able to do the things instead of just creating more problems for everybody. So again, the main thing that I'm pushing here, and we can keep going on example after example. We can talk about how you are to honor your mother and father, but you're not called to honor someone else's mother and father the way you're called to honor your mother and father. Like we can keep going down this line of thought and the way the scriptures talk about it. But I really, like, I want to, for one, if you feel, have ever felt guilty because you're like, well, I cared about what was going on here, but I didn't really, wasn't giving much thought to whatever was going on over there. You don't have to feel that guilt. It's okay that you care for your people in particular. It's okay. And when you do, you will become better and more capable of caring for those who are outside of your people. Now in verse 4, and even what we saw in verse 3. Now obviously, in the case of the Apostle Paul, his kinsmen according to the flesh are the Jews. Those are his people. He is of the tribe of Benjamin, if you go back to Philippians. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees and a Jew of Jews. He was in it. His culture, his upbringing, everything about it was in Jew. He was a zealous Pharisee. He was zealous for the things of God as a Pharisee. He was just horribly, horribly wrong about who God actually was. Now here in verse 4, we see Paul in particular laying out all that was given to the Jews. That to them belonged the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Here we see like all the blessing that had been poured out on the nation of Israel during the course of the Old Testament, right? That all of this, this blessing just over and over again was poured out on them. All the revelation, we call it, all the things God revealed to them during that time that he did with no other people. Turns out even God shows partiality in some ways. That he didn't reveal himself like this too. When God was revealing himself at Mount Sinai with Moses, he was not doing the same thing in what we today call China. That the Jews were a unique people on the globe receiving this revelation from God. And one of the things we do know from Scripture, that the more light you are given, the more accountable we are held. But even as I look at this, and in one sense, it's not the same thing, but there's a small sense in which it is, which I think about the history of my own country. And I think away about the way that Paul like kind of looks here and he sees like the unique blessings that Israel had. And I can't help but think of some of the unique blessings this country has had in its past that it has also forsaken. The amount of light that was given to us as a people from the foundation of this nation, the gospel that was present. And in a small way, and again, I'm not making a comment that the United States is modern day Israel. That's not what the point I'm making here. But I do see a people that were given much. I do see a people that had a particular light in the scriptures and powerful preachers right from the get-go. Men like Jonathan Edwards and Cotton Mather's and even George Whitefield coming over from England 5 times. But here with Israel, what we see is really what theologians have referred to as the history of redemption up through the time of Christ. And that, so it's the way God, from the time the fall started, God began preparing the way for the redemption of men. It began right out the gate where the promise was given to Adam and Eve, right? Like the woman will have a seed and the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. So right away, this plan is there and it's beginning to unfold itself. And we see it continue through Noah, through Abraham, through the Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Solomon and David and Solomon and on and on and on. Ezra, Nehemiah. We see God preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. And all of these things that they were given, this is where it was taking place. It was taking place within these people. And they had received this unique light and we're being uniquely prepared to receive the Messiah, of the Savior of the world, when he came. Now, on top of all those other blessings that they had, theirs was the Father's, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. That Christ himself is a descendant of these people in particular. He is a descendant of the Hebrews, of the Jews. He is a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of David. And this one, and it's funny to even take an aside here, because it's really just an aside for the Apostle Paul. But this one who came among the Jews, he was God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is actually one of the clearest statements of the divinity of Christ that we have in the New Testament. Just one of the plainest statements of the ones whom Christ was came according to the flesh, who is God over all. That when God entered into this world, he did so among the Jews. He walked among them in particular, not in other people. He walked among them. He lived among them. He ministered to them, to the point where when Gentiles showed up, he said, hey, actually, I'm dealing with Israel right now, not you. After I ascend into heaven, I'm going to send some people your way. But for right now, I'm dealing here. And so with these two verses, I would say it's made plain that in one sense, we should be appreciative of the Jewish people as God used them to bring the Messiah and his saving work into the world. But now we get to chapter 6, because again, what is the objection that we can see coming at the Apostle Paul? It's, if we are so assured in Christ and God's promises, why do most of the Jews reject Christ? Why have they put him aside? Why did they crucify him? Why did all this play out the way it did? And now the church at this point in time is essentially mostly Gentiles. What changed, or whatever, did anything change? Which the answer is actually no. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now that's important to make, because that's the accusation that's essentially coming. Is that if you're saying that we are assured of the promises of God in Christ Jesus, and that the promises of God are true, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, how can you then say the Jews don't believe? Has not the word of God failed then? If the Jews are not believing, has the word of God failed? It is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now this is where, especially in our modern time, we can get a little dicey here. So let's be clear about what we're saying. If we go back to Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul told us that a Jew is not one who is one outwardly, and circumcision is not of the flesh, but a Jew is one who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. If we look back to Jesus and his dealings with the Pharisees, when he's having an argument with the Pharisees, they say, we know our father is Abraham. And Jesus tells them, no, your father isn't Abraham. Your father is the devil. He cuts them off from the promise. Jesus tells them, you have been cut off by your unbelief from the promises that were given to Abraham. So not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not all who can claim a physical descent, a bloodline descent from Abraham, are Israel in the true and spiritual sense of that word. Because a Jew is not a Jew who is one outwardly. A Jew is a Jew who is one inwardly. This is why some people get confused when you get to Revelation and you get to the seven churches and, you know, John, you know, it's Christ through the apostle John saying, like, there are those who are calling themselves Jews who are not Jews. And people are like, what is he talking about? Why are there these people pretending to be Jews? And in reality, what's going on is you have ethnic Jews who are Jews outwardly, but not one inwardly, and they have not been circumcised in the heart. This is the references we have to the synagogue of Satan in the New Testament. In fact, when we get into as we move forward into chapter 11, Paul tells us that there are, you know, he shows the people of God essentially as a tree, as this olive tree. And he says there's branches that have been cut off for their unbelief. And he's referring to the Jews who have rejected Christ. That they were in, but they have been cut off due to their unbelief. And then the apostle says, though, but there are Gentiles, wild branches, who have been grafted in their place. And so you have the Israel being represented as all those who believe the gospel, whether Jew or Gentile. Now, the reason this gets dicey in the modern context, because actually everything I said for the first 1800 years of the church would not have been controversial in the slightest. These would have been viewed as obvious truths. In fact, if you look at the early church fathers, there is consistent testimony to, they will refer to the church as spiritual Israel or true Israel or the Israel of God, because the church is where all Jews and Gentiles who believe come together. Now, this became a topic of conversation in essentially around the year 1830 with a man by the name of John Nelson Darby. John Nelson Darby came up. He was a lawyer by trade. He had some health issues. He kind of got had to be, you know, homebidden for a while. He spent a lot of time at home. And he spent some time looking at his Bible. And he came up with what was viewed a brand new way of understanding the Bible. It was a way of reading scripture that was, the term typically used is novel. It was a novel approach to understanding scripture. And now this framework for understanding the biblical text became known as dispensationalism, and we do not have the time to dive into all that. Most people hear that word and think you're only talking about the end times events. That's not really accurate. But one of the things that John Nelson Darby put forward was that there are two different peoples of God with two different purposes. You have the church and you have Israel. Now, again, this was new. This was not what at any point in the history of the church had been taught. Christians had never understood the Bible to be teaching this. It was a foreign concept, but over time it did catch on. And so with that, there is an unhealthy distinction that goes on, and there is also a confusion about who the people of God actually are. Because once you take John Nelson Darby's route here, what you have is unbelievers being called the people of God, which just isn't true for anyone from any nation anywhere. Unbelievers are not counted as the people of God. But it also comes into clear contradiction with what we have in Ephesians chapter 2. So in Ephesians chapter 2, after Paul talks about the grace that we have received in Christ, he says this: therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the circumcision or the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So again, just as I'm going to start reading through Ephesians 2 here. Paul is talking about Gentiles in the flesh who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, the Jews. remember that you were at that time, and this he's talking about when they were dead in their sins and trespasses. That's the context of the previous verses. As he talks to the Gentiles, he says, you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So what does Paul say the Gentiles didn't have when they were dead in their sins and trespasses? They did not have citizenship of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promises, and they had no hope and were without God. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, so notice something changed. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition. So what does Paul say there in Ephesians 2? You have two peoples. One of them were strangers to the promises. They were foreign. They were aliens. They had nothing to do with any of this. But now in Christ, they've been brought near and these two people have become one. So do we have two peoples of God according to the scripture? No, we have one people of God. Those who have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We see this again in Galatians, where it says those who are the true descendants of Abraham are those who share Abraham's faith. Not those who share circumcision or an ethnic bloodline or anything like that, but the true heirs of Abraham are those of faith. We saw the same thing earlier in Romans chapter 4, where Paul says, because we are heirs of Abraham, we will inherit the world. That because we as the church are the proper heirs to the promises made to Abraham. And it's funny, I was talking with a friend who is an elder at a church about this at one time. Because a lot of the time when you start talking about this, what ends up coming up is, well, what about the land promises in the Middle East? And he goes, Zach, are you saying that the church will inherit the land in the Middle East? I said, brother, you won't believe it. Not only do we inherit that land, we actually inherit the whole world according to the scriptures. According to the Bible, the world is given over to us. You're actually thinking too small. Romans actually says the promise to Abraham was the entire world, if you go back and look at Romans chapter 4. And so why does this matter in many ways? One, it matters for the sake of confusion, just like the Apostle Paul says here. As he's dealing with assurance, he wants you to know that those who are chosen in Christ, chosen by God, are in fact secure in Christ Jesus. It's also important in our modern context because there becomes a lot of confusion nowadays, especially in how Christians are supposed to think about the modern state of Israel. Now, saying some things that I think I don't see any prophecies of the Old Testament that lead me to believe that the modern state of Israel is the fulfillment of any prophecy. There are prophecies in the Old Testament of the Jews returning to the land, the Hebrews and the Israelites returning to the land. You see those in places like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. The thing is, the Hebrews were taken out of the land. Ezekiel is written while the people, in fact, are in exile in Babylon. And Ezra and Nehemiah actually recount when those prophecies are fulfilled and the people were returned to the land. There are prophecies in there about the temple being rebuilt because the temple was destroyed when those prophecies were written. The first temple was destroyed when Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem. And the temple, Ezra, the book of Ezra in the Old Testament is about the temple being rebuilt. So these prophecies of the Old Testament that often get linked to modern day Israel actually had their fulfillment in the Old Testament. Now this matters because what we have oftentimes, again, we get confused on how we are to think about the modern state of Israel. You know, you can go online and find politicians saying that we should support Israel no matter what. We should give them whatever aid they need. In fact, some of you may be familiar with the pastor by the name of Jack Hibbs, who's a part of the Calvary Chapel movement. That's my background. I'm as part of the Calvary Chapel movement. Jack Hibbs said, he unequivocally, no matter what, stands behind Israel. Now, no matter what you actually think about some of this stuff, I think that's a crazy position to take, because I read my Old Testament and God didn't support Israel no matter what. Like when Israel did evil, God actually brought judgment against them. So like even in the Old Testament, in that time, God didn't stand behind Israel no matter what. When Israel did wickedness, they were judged for it. Now, when we look at the modern day state of Israel, and someone asked me really how we should be thinking about it as Christians, my answer really is the way we think about any other nation. It's the way we think about any other nation. And when Christians get strong-armed into these weird positions or to do things like donate money to rebuilding a temple in Jerusalem, it does bother me, because I believe it ultimately ends up being harmful to Christians. Now, as we will see, as we continue in these chapters in Romans, there are still things that we see kind of being foretold. It seems that the Apostle Paul still expects a day in which there will be a mass conversion among the Jews, when they will return to Christ, their Savior, that they will receive salvation in mass at some point in history. But the idea that there are a people of God that we owe allegiance to outside of the church is a truth that's not found in our scriptures. We are the people of God, Jew and Gentile together, all who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus and repented of their sin, covered in the blood that was shed at Golgotha 2,000 years ago. That is the people of God. I know this can be an emotional subject for some people. I hope that you guys see here my desire not to just stir controversy, but the fact that we have scriptures that we have to deal with when it comes to this subject, such as chapter 6 or verse 6 here of Romans 9, that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And really what we're going to now see through the rest of chapter 9, and then again, we're still continuing this thought from through 10 and 11, but we are going to see how, even if you keep going to the next couple of verses, that for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your seed will be named. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. And we're going to dive into that, and we're really going to jump heavier into that next week as we get into these verses. I understand that for many of you, this can be a very foreign concept. So if you do have questions, please, you can ask me. I'm always happy to talk about what's going on in the scriptures. But we cannot be people who allow ourselves to be manipulated in this part. And I'm not really right now, I'm not even trying to make any comments right now about what I do or don't think about the modern state of Israel, because it's really not important to what we're talking about here in terms of Romans chapter 9. The point I really want us to walk away with is that when we think of the people of God, we ought to think of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and not those who are unbelievers. Because it is to those who are brothers and sisters in Christ that we owe our first allegiance to. It's our brothers and sisters in Christ who are of the household of faith, who we are particularly called to do good to. So if I want to encourage you to something here today, it's seek to do good for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's really the point I want to make. May we be those who care for one another in our hardships and our struggles and our tough times. It has been a blessing watching so many of you rally around the Jenkelas during this time, and the Nemes as their family's going through the struggles with baby Woodrow. I hope that he remains in your prayers as we go out through this week, that we desire to do good to that family because they are our people, the people of God with us, who we are called to love and minister to. And it won't be the last time something like this happens. It will happen again. This is a world marked by sin. The sufferings of this age are not yet over, not till Christ returns and wipes away every tear. But as we struggle and we fight with those hardships, May we be a people who rally with each other, who come and support one another in any way we can, through prayer, through a helping hand, through a cooked meal, whatever it may be. May we show that love, that kindness to each other, to the ones God has given us to care for. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your scripture and for the truths of your word. May they take root in our heart, where they can blossom, where they can overflow from us to our hands and our fingertips, and show themselves in the works that we do in this world. As we come to the Lord's table, prepare our hearts as we take this meal in communion with you and each other. And may we glorify you in the sacrament. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we will be coming to take the table together. This table is a celebration for the people of God, for all those who have been baptized by faith into Christ Jesus. It is also, while it is a time of joyful celebration, it is also a time of reference. So as we stand to come forward to receive the elements, please take this time to reflect, as the scriptures call us to set our hearts right, that we may take the table in a worthy manner. So if you will please stand up, come forward and receive the elements. You can sit back down and we'll take them all together after we say the Lord's Prayer. Before we come to the supper, let us say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray for the bread. Father, thank you for the body of Christ broken on behalf of your people, that our bodies do not now have to be broken. May we rejoice as we partake of our Savior and come into unity and communion with him through this element by the power of your Holy Spirit and the grace you have bestowed. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us pray for the cup. Father, thank you for the blood of Christ poured out, that by it we may be sanctified and marked as holy. Thank you that by this blood we have gained entrance into the holy places in heaven, that by this blood we have been reconciled. And as we partake of the blood of our Savior, show grace to us still as we still need and cling to it. And may the unity we have with Christ and each other be on our minds. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In like manner, after they had eaten, Jesus took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "This is my blood. It is a new covenant poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And as often as we take this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Please stand with us as we'll be singing Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, which is in your insert in your bulletin.
Sunday.